Matthew chapter 3. We got a few verses into Matthew chapter 3, but we'll start at the beginning again and get a head start. In case you're visiting, we just go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This morning we're in Matthew. Tonight we'll be in Daniel. Thursday nights, except for this last one because it was Thanksgiving, we've got one chapter left in Galatians coming up. But today, Matthew chapter 3. It says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew doesn't tell us anything about John, about his birth. It's in Luke where we find out about Zechariah and Elizabeth, his parents, the angel coming, his dad not believing and being struck dumb until the child was born. Elizabeth having John, who turns out John's mother, Elizabeth, is a cousin to Jesus' mom, Mary, so I guess that would make John and Jesus second cousins. We don't hear anything about his youth. We don't hear anything about his upbringing. All we know is he shows up at this time preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, if you're like me, if you grew up watching Tarzan on TV, you hear wilderness, you think jungle. That's what I think of, wilderness, you know. But no, this is the wilderness out in Israel, which would mean rocks and desert and not much going on. He shows up out in the middle of nowhere, and he's preaching not really a seeker-sensitive message so much. He's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we talked about that last week, the word repent there. It's metanoia in the Greek. It means to change, metanoia, your mind, to make a 180. It really is more than feel, but he's not saying feel bad about your life, feel bad about your sins. He's saying change, make a change, change your mind. You're going in this direction, you need to go in that direction. It says in verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" He's just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, you don't know. It doesn't tell us what his voice was like. We do get some description of him. You look at the next verse, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair. He's wearing some pretty rough-looking clothes and a leather girdle about his loins. It's a belt. He's not wearing a girdle, guys. It's old English. And his meat, what he ate, was locusts and wild honey. So he's eating honey and bugs, and he's wearing, you know, animal skins. You know he's a hairy dude, because there's probably not much for comfort facilities out in the wilderness on the side of the river. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." I picture him. I don't picture Joel Osteen out in the wilderness, you know. "God wants you to have your best life now." He's just very soft-spoken. He's wearing a suit. I don't picture that. I really, you know, any of you guys have heard Pastor Ken, especially down in Orrington, especially when he gets fired up. "Repent!" I mean, that's the kind of voice I expect coming out of John the Baptist. He's out there yelling in the wilderness, "Repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." John is an interesting guy. In Matthew chapter 11, we're going to find out, and also in Luke chapter 16, that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. We have a tendency to think the New Testament starts, you know, where the division is in your Bible. Malachi is the last Old Testament book, Matthew, New Testament. But actually, the role of prophet throughout, the last one would have been John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, Jesus says this about him. It says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, 'What went you out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with a wind? Did you think he was going to be soft and he was going to be wishy-washy? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they wear soft clothing in king's houses.'" What, do you think he's going to be wearing a suit out there? He's going to look like a used car salesman? He's going to be all soft and gentle? I don't think so. "But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.'" John the Baptist came on the scene, and he didn't do any miracles. It tells us that in John 10. He did no miracle. In fact, let me read this verse to you. "Many resorted unto him and said, 'John did no more miracle, but all the things John spoke of this man were true,'" speaking of Christ. He never spoke in tongues. He never walked on the water. He never healed the sick. He never raised the dead. He didn't do any of the things that the Old Testament, he never called down fire from heaven. He didn't do anything like that. And yet Jesus says, this was the greatest Old Testament. Of all the prophets, he was the greatest. Why was he the greatest? What made John the Baptist different than the other prophets that set him in a level above? Because I look at some of the Old Testament prophets and I think these guys did some amazing things. Why John? Well, it tells us in that verse we just read, he didn't do any miracle, but the thing that made him great was all the things that he spoke of this man were true. See, the prophets all the way down through the ages would give bits and pieces. They were foretelling God's plan. Isaiah telling about the Messiah who would come, how he would be despised and rejected of men, how he'd be bruised for our iniquities. They all had bits and pieces, but they never had the full picture. John the Baptist was different because he was the guy who got to say, look, that guy right there, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The thing that made him greater than all the rest is that he had the clearest vision of everybody, because they had little bits and pieces that they were given about who the Messiah was going to be, but he was able to actually put his hand on him to point to him and say, this is the guy. But the interesting thing is, what I read to you from Matthew 11 is that Jesus said, he was the greatest, but notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That means, from that perspective, you, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've been born again, you're greater than John the Baptist. Well, how could that possibly be? Well, again, if the thing that sets you great is the clarity of vision, you understand way more than John the Baptist did. Because even though he was able to say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin in the world, John gets sent to prison, eventually going to be beheaded. But while he's in prison, he looks at what Jesus is doing and he starts saying, wait a minute, I was expecting something else. And we're going to see in just a minute from his message what he was expecting. And then he eventually sends some of his guys to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for another? Because this doesn't really, I'm not really understanding this whole Messiah thing. But you and I, because we have the benefit of hindsight, we get to see more clearly. I have never, since I've accepted Christ, said, are you really the one or is there another? I mean, I pretty much at this point have understood that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that it was really one Messiah with two appearings. That's why the differences in Scripture. So John had the clearest vision of any of the Old Testament prophets as the last one. And he was just a voice crying in the wilderness. And he said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And we talked about this last week when we went to the prophecy in Isaiah that this is quoting, where it talks about him making the high places low and taking the valleys and filling them in. And the fact that John the Baptist's ministry was that of the greater, the road grader. He came in and he knocked down all the high points, all the low points, and he put everybody on one flat playing field. That was, they were a sinner before God that needed to repent. Doesn't matter whether you were a religious leader or you were the poorest of the poor, you were a prostitute, whatever you were, John the Baptist said, everybody is in need of repentance before the Lord. This was apparently very appealing to people. They went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now they were baptizing. This isn't the Christian baptism, because Christ hasn't been crucified yet. This is a baptism of repentance. The Jews certainly had some religious cleansing ceremonies they would do, the hand washing things and all of that. But if you were not a Jew and you wanted to become a Jew, part of the process was to go through baptism, which was an immersion where you would identify with the Jewish people. You were a Jew by heritage. You were born into Judaism. Well, if you weren't a Jew and you wanted to proselytize and become a Jew, part of that was with baptism, signifying that you were being born into the nation of Israel by becoming Jewish. And that's the baptism. Well, this baptism, these are Jews getting baptized, which was something that they didn't do, because that was something they already figured, hey, we're already Jewish. What do you mean we got to be baptized? But John was saying, no, you need to be clean. You need to repent and you need to be clean. And this is an acknowledging of the fact that you need to be washed. And notice they come confessing their sins. You know, we talk about, oh, I wish we'd have revival. I'd like to have revival. And some of the stuff, especially if you watch, you know, the wrong stuff on TV, some of the crazy Christian comedy channels, you'd get the idea that revival was all about people acting foolish and flopping around and talking funny and barking like dogs. I mean, if you've seen some of the shenanigans that go on and get blamed on God and the Holy Spirit, it's sad. But this is what biblical revival looks like. Anytime there is a true revival, there is an acknowledgement and a confessing of sins. If you go back and you look historically, like at the Great Awakening, and you look at a Whitfield and some of these guys that came through, they'd come through and preach, and sometimes preaching 20, 30,000 people at a time with no microphones, they'd just stand up and start preaching the Word of God. And people would be convicted of their sins and repenting. I know one author was saying that at one point when, I think it was Whitfield, came through Philadelphia, the bars all shut down. Not because he said anything about being a drunk, but because people were so convicted for their sins that they stopped going to the bars. It just shut down because lack of business. He didn't have to preach against anything. He just had to tell people, you need to repent and get right. And that's what we see happening with John. And it tells us in, was it Luke? There's all kinds of people there that are coming out. The soldiers are coming out. The common folk are coming out. The tax collectors, who were the scum of the earth as far as Israel was concerned, were coming out. And they said, hey, what do we do? We know we're sinners. What do we do? And John said, hey, well, you know, if you've got extra, share with somebody else. You, soldiers, you want to get right? Be content with your pay. You, tax collectors, stop ripping people off. I mean, that was the message. You need to stop sinning. Repent. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits, meat, or that means fitting for repentance. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the religious folk of the day, and they were divided into two main camps. The Pharisees were the legalists, the ones who kept every dot in, you know, crossed every T and dotted every I and did the law, tried, you know, praying multiple times a day, fasting, giving a tenth of everything right down to their seed gardens. They'd count out, okay, 9 seeds for me, 1 for you. That's where they were at. They were extremely legalistic. On the other hand, you had the Sadducees. They were the very liberal religious folk. Well, you know, yeah, I know it says that, but you can't really believe that. I don't believe that. There's no heaven. There's no God. I mean, this is just kind of a cultural thing. Both of those groups see that there's some spiritual move going on, and people are being drawn to that because the legalism and the liberalism, aren't we all one under God, wasn't cutting it. People still had a hunger. They had a thirst, and they realized there's something that we're missing here. And then there's this wild guy out by the river, and he's telling us we need to repent, that we're sinners, and we need to get right before God. And something about that registered with them, and so they went out. And the religious folks see that, and they're thinking, we're losing our audience. We've got to go make sure that we make an appearance at the big religious happening. They show up, and John calls them out. He calls them vipers, which is a prelude to what Jesus is going to say. He's going to say some pretty harsh things to them. It strikes me as interesting that as you go through the Gospels, Jesus was dealing with prostitutes. He was dealing with tax collectors who were basically thieves, all manner of folk. He never yelled at any of them, ever. The only ones he ever yelled at were the religious folk, who were either extremely legalistic or they were so liberal that it didn't mean anything. Those two groups he shredded. In fact, at one point, he went in, twice he did it, saw them in the temple ripping people off, and he braided a whip and laid it across their backs. The only ones that he ever gets mad at is those who have an appearance of knowing God, but it's empty and it's hollow. And John said, hey, just, you're coming out here, who warned you? I'll tell you what, bring forth fruit fitting for repentance. Because repentance, like we said before, it isn't being talked, it's lived. You need to do something. You can't just say, because what you say doesn't tell me anything. It's what you do that tells me what you are. Verse 9, he says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You know, just because you've been born a Jew doesn't mean you're getting anywhere. He said, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. You look through the Bible and you'll notice that there are a lot of people who are called the children of God. You never see any grandchildren of God. There's never any son-in-laws or daughter-in-laws of God. And what that implies is just because mommy or daddy have a relationship with Christ doesn't mean you do. And just because your husband or your wife has a relationship with Jesus doesn't mean you ride in on the coattails. It doesn't work that way. Everybody needs to individually, personally get to the point where they recognize God as their Savior and repent. And if you don't do that, you know, it doesn't make you a child of God. And don't think that just because you're born into the right family, because as John says here, he could take these rocks. And if you're familiar with where John was down on the Jordan, it's most likely where Joshua crossed over the Jordan with the children of Israel and brought them into the promised land. And it's in Joshua chapter 4. And if you look at that story, while the water is parted, the ark goes down into the water parts. And the Lord tells Joshua, I want you to have one guy from each tribe grab a really big rock from in the middle of the river, and I want you to stack them up in a pile outside so that afterwards when you come down here with your children and your children's children, they're going to see that and they're going to say, Daddy, what's that pile of rocks for? Because that's what kids do when they see something. Daddy, what's that? Daddy, what's that for? And he says, when they see that, I want you to remind them that this was the place where God spread the water for you and he brought you into the promised land. And I think John was at that same spot, and that same pile of rocks is still there. And he says, you know what, don't tell me just because you're a child of Abraham. He could take from that pile right there, and he could raise up children of Abraham if he wanted. He says, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In Matthew 21, Jesus is going to be coming in, and he's going to come to this fig tree. And he sees this fig tree, and of course they're walking on their way into town, and you see if you're walking, you're hungry, and you see a fruit tree up ahead, you think, oh, that's going to be nice. I'm going to get there, there's going to be some fruit, I can have a little something to eat, it'll refresh me. Well, he gets to the fruit tree, and there's nothing there. It's got leaves. It's the time when it should have been bearing fruit, but there's no fruit. It's just a tree with leaves. And he curses the tree. He says, you know what, I forget exactly the wording, I don't have it down in front of me, but, you know, basically don't let anyone ever eat from you. And they went into town, and when they come back out, the thing is withered up and died. And the disciples are freaking out that, hey, look, he cursed that, and it actually withered. But the point is, just looking good is not acceptable. I spent a lot of my young life looking good. I looked the part of a Christian. I knew the right words to say. I knew the right routine. Growing up in a Christian family with Christian parents and having actually a home church that met in my house, I knew all the right things to say. I knew when to say the right stuff and when not to, around who you could joke and around who you played the game. And I looked very, on the outside, very much. But there was no fruit. There was nothing inside of any value. And John is making the point with these religious folks, you know what, just having the appearance of religion, whether you're wearing your backwood collars or your robes or your high pointy hats or whatever it is you happen to have on that's signifying you as being holy, if there's no good fruit, that tree's cut down and thrown in the fire. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Boys, he's really trying to win an audience, isn't he? I mean, isn't that just what you want to say when you're trying to tell people about how they can, you know, really build a congregation around him? He just gets out there and he says, you know what, that's not the way it is. He says, I'm here, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, but there's one coming after me. The whole point was the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to get right because Jesus is coming at any moment. And he said, he's coming after me. He's going to baptize you. I'm just dunking you in the water to show that you need to repent from your sins. But there's one coming who's going to submerge you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, the Holy Ghost part happened in Pentecost. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus was resurrected, he was around for about 50 days, and then he ascended up into heaven, and he told the disciples before he went, I want you to go. Just wait. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes. And then they're in the upper room on the Feast of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were all empowered and emboldened. We see Peter, who was always saying stupid things and doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, all of a sudden standing up and preaching boldly, and 3,000 people get saved on the first day. We see this change in them. That's when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Also, and with fire. Now, some people would say that was, you know, it said in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell that they were like little flames of fire on their head. It wasn't fire on their head, but it was sort of like that. They saw some visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about Jesus' second coming. In fact, you ever go to a mall, like a big mall, not the Bangor Mall, where it's not very big. It's pretty tough to get lost in the Bangor Mall. I mean, it's just, what is it, a big L? Now it's got a third leg down in the middle, but it's a small mall. If you've ever been to a big mall, we used to go to one in Pennsylvania. There's the King of Prussia Mall, which is massive. There's another one out in northeast Pennsylvania, I forget what the name of it is. Off Woodhaven Road. But anyways, there's this huge mall, and it just goes on for like a mile, just store after store. Well, in strategic locations, whenever there's an outside entrance, they have the big sign, the map of what's in the mall, right? But there's one very important thing on every one of those maps, because just knowing where the stores are doesn't do you as much good. There's a little arrow, red arrow, and it says, you are here. Because if you don't know where you are, the map doesn't do you a whole lot of good. You need to know where you are, and then in relationship to that, you can find out where the stores you want to go to. Well, you and I are in verse 11 in that word and. That's where we are. We're right there. The Holy Ghost has come. Jesus Christ came the first time. He left. The Holy Spirit fell upon the church. And he is going to come again with fire. and we're in that and. That and has been going on for almost 2,000 years. But he is returning. And when he comes, he will purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, when you harvest grain, and we did this when I was a kid, we didn't use the same methods that they did in biblical times, because then they were threshing by hand. They were using, sickles, and they'd cut down the grain and they'd bundle it up and they'd bring it into the threshing floor, which was a hard, flat floor up on top of a hill. And then they'd take an ox and they'd tie a sledge to it. It was called the tribulum, and they would drag it back and forth over the wheat, and it would take the kernels of wheat, and as they were drug between the hard spot and that sledge, it would knock the wheat out of the husks and out of the stalks, and it would separate them, and then they were all there together. And then the way that you got rid of the other stuff is it was built on top of a hill, and when the wind would blow, you'd just throw it up in the air, and the chaff, the wind would hit that chaff, and that's light and very papery, and it would just kind of blow off to the side. The wheat had substance, and it would just fall right back down again. So if you just kept throwing it up in the air and the wind, after a while, you've got a pile of wheat, you've got a pile of chaff. And just like they do today, today if we cut wood, we take the wood we want, and we have a slash pile when you're done. You used to burn the slash pile, or now when we do some work around our house and we pull the weeds, you throw them in with some branches, and you have a burn pile. Well, God is going to do the same thing at the end of days, and he's going to collect the wheat, the stuff that is of value, and the stuff that is not, he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 3, about how the Lord's coming, he's not slack concerning his promises. It says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and in true global warming fashion, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then Peter says this. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. There's a time coming when Christ is going to return. We're in that period of time when it's the church age, and we're in a period of grace when, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And during that window of opportunity, anybody who comes to him, doesn't matter how bad you've been, where you've been, what you've done, doesn't matter. If you go to him, you acknowledge your sin, you ask for forgiveness, he will give grace to anyone who comes. But there is a day coming when it will be too late. He will return. And I personally, looking at what the Bible says and looking at what I see going on in the Middle East and everywhere, I think it's going to be extremely soon. There's certainly nothing waiting biblically to happen before he can return. And John is warning them, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, he thought it was all happening at once. He expected Jesus to come back and just do it all right then. And you can kind of see it. That's why he's kind of confused when he goes to prison, because he's like, I thought you were coming to clean house, and now you're leaving me in prison, and what's the suffering servant thing? You'll be able to see a little more clearly later on, but... Then, verse 13 says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now, these guys were related. I don't know how much they knew each other. There really isn't a whole lot of description in the scripture. I wish there was more. Cousins, both Mary, Elizabeth, miraculous announcements of the birth that happened in a miraculous way. We know that Mary, while she was pregnant, went and saw Elizabeth, and when she showed up, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's belly jumped when Mary showed up. She felt him kick real hard, because there was obviously some relationship there. The infant in John, John the infant inside Elizabeth's womb recognized somehow the presence of Jesus, the infant inside of Mary's womb. But how much interaction they had growing up, we don't know. We do know this, when Jesus shows up right here and says, John, I've come to be baptized. John says, are you kidding me? I need to be baptized by you. You don't, because this is a baptism of repentance, Jesus. Why are you here? You don't need to repent of anything. What's the point of this? If anything, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? I think it's interesting. Here you have John, he's doing the same thing that Isaiah was doing in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 5 and 6. Isaiah's doing all these woes. Woe unto you who say good is evil and evil is good, light is dark, dark is light. You know, and he's sending all these woes. Then he has this vision of God and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And he recognizes that he's an unclean man. And here we see John the Baptist, and he's saying, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you brood of vipers. And he's throwing these woes out. Then Jesus shows up, and he's like, woe is me. I need to be baptized. Forget other people. I need it. And Jesus answered and said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. What was the point of Jesus being baptized? Was he repenting? Did Jesus sin? No, John knew better than that. John said, no, you don't need to be baptized. And he didn't for that reason. You and I, when we get baptized as believers, as Christians, why do we do that? If you've been to some of the ones we do down at the beach when we do baptisms, I'll usually ask a few questions of the person to make sure that they're really a believer and they understand what they're doing, why, and they're being baptized. And then the particular verbiage that I use, there's no magic formula, obviously, but it's, well, upon your profession of faith, I do baptize you into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then I throw in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost just to make sure you feel like you're getting the whole deal. You know, I don't want you to ever come back and say, well, he didn't say the right name, so it didn't stick. So I throw them all out there, you know, because like God's going to say, wow, boys, I wanted to receive you, but he stumbled on your name when he baptized. I'm sorry. I'd like to send you to heaven, but no, obviously not. And it's not a saving thing. You get saved, and then you get baptized as an outward expression of what happened inwardly. But when we do that, we are identifying with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's just an act of obedience. Well, Jesus, remember it says on the cross that he became sin for us. This is Jesus identifying with you and I. He goes to be baptized to show that he's human. And then he's identifying with us and allowing us to put our sin upon him. And notice what happens. This isn't the average everyday baptism. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John, even knowing Jesus, when you read the other accounts in the other Gospels, indicates that God had told him, the one in whom you see the Holy Spirit lighting on when he comes up out of the water, that's going to be the Messiah. And so this is confirmation, some for John, also for Jesus, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. We see an interesting picture here. You have Jesus, the Son of God. You have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Doesn't mean it was a bird that landed on his shoulder. It just something visible happened, and it sort of came down like a dove would. And then you have the voice of God the Father all in one place, the Trinity in action. You know, there are some groups of Christianity that are Jesus-only folk that believe, they don't believe in the idea of the Trinity, how you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three separate yet one. They don't believe in that. They just think it's all Jesus. Different aspects or incarnations of Jesus. Like at one point he's God the Father, but then he takes on flesh and he becomes Jesus, and then afterwards the Holy Spirit. Well, that's kind of a problematic set of verses for somebody who believes that way. You know, the way that I always ask the question is, well, if it's all Jesus, then when God the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, was Jesus just throwing his voice? Was he doing one of the... No, he wasn't doing that. Three distinct but one. There's a lot of verses that show that. You know, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour of my return, not even the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. How does that work if it's all Jesus? I don't know the hour of my return, only I do. That doesn't make any sense. They're separate but one. The interesting thing to me here is verse 17. It says, God the Father from heaven speaks and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. What's he done up to this point? I mean, you read the Gospels. We read chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, his birth. He didn't do much there. We saw him just for an instant at about 2 years old when his dad takes him to Egypt. We don't hear anything about him, except for Luke gives us a little more detail when he's 12 at one point when they go down to the temple. And remember, that's when they lose the Messiah. That big family caravan goes down, and the kids are all over the place. Jesus stays at the temple, 12 years old. Joseph and Mary get about 3 days away and realize we've lost the Messiah. You know, God, an angel has come, told us we're going to have the Redeemer, the one who's going to save man from his sins, and we lost him. And so Mary looks at Joseph and says, "You lost him. I thought you were watching him." And he's like, I didn't know. I thought you had him." And so they go back 3 days and they find Jesus in the temple, dialoguing with the religious leaders, asking them questions and answering their questions. And everybody's amazed at what he knows. And you remember his mother comes up to him and does what every mom would do. "Don't you know your father and I were worried sick about you?" I mean, that's basically what she says. "Don't you know that your father and I were sorrowing over you?" And Jesus says to her, "What, didn't you know that I would be about my father's business?" Because Mary's saying, "Look, Joseph and I, your dad." And Jesus, I think, kind of lovingly reminds her, "No, he's not my father. He's your husband. My father is, remember, born of a virgin thing. You know, don't you know I'd be about my father's business?" But then it says Luke says in chapter 2, it's really interesting, then Jesus went back and was subject unto them. Think about it. Those of us, those of you who are kids, or those of us who were kids, remember how hard it was to obey your parents? You know, they'd ask you to do stuff, and you'd say, "You just don't understand me at all. You just don't understand." Well, you don't think you were understood. Jesus was God, okay? Talk about not being understood. You're God. The people that you created are your parents, and you have to listen to them. And they say, "We're going to go home now." And Jesus said, "Okay." And he went, and he was, that's the only thing. Now, for the last 30 years, other than that, we know he was a carpenter, a builder of some kind, working with wood. He hasn't done a miracle. All he's done is come and been baptized. God the Father speaks from heaven and said, "This is my son in whom, basically, I am already well pleased," which means that he was well pleasing to God as a son, obeying his parents. He was well pleasing to God as a carpenter, which means he didn't rip people off. He always did a good job. He wasn't lazy. He didn't cut corners. He built them fairly. I mean, that's it. Now, for you and I, because sometimes you think, well, to be used by God, I have to be, you know, an evangelist, or I have to be a pastor, or I have to be a musician, or I have to... No, you don't. You can be used of God as a computer geek, or changing somebody's oil, or teaching children, or being a mom. And God the Father can look at you and say, "This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." Now, he's well pleased with you and I because we've been born again, and he looks at us and he sees his son. But recognize that God needs Christian teachers. God needs Christian doctors. God needs Christian carpenters. God needs Christian computer folk. He needs men and women who are average Walmart shoppers like you and I to be believers that can just share our faith. I want to do a couple verses of chapter 4. Jesus has now had the Holy Spirit come upon him. He steps into public ministry. He's ready to go out. He's got three and a half years before he's going to be crucified. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Then, this was right after coming up out of the water, was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Welcome to the ministry. I mean, imagine that. You just be obedient, you get baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay, time to go out and meet the devil. How's that work? I mean, I thought I was well-pleasing to you. You are. You are. He's led out there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. It tells me a few things. First of all, sometimes the Holy Spirit takes you to a place where you can be tried. God doesn't tempt you. He doesn't tempt you to sin. He doesn't put things in front of you. James tells us that you know, God doesn't tempt any, he isn't tempted of evil, neither does he tempt anyone. In fact, in that same passage in James, it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." You can be tempted and not sin. Jesus was tempted. The sin comes when you give in to that temptation. Now, he's going to go out, and he is going to face the devil as a man. And he does this for a reason. Hebrews chapter 2 really kind of lays it out for us. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16 says, "Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a Jewish man. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people." For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor or to comfort those that are tempted. He's going to say in a couple chapters later in Hebrews 4, seeing that we have this great high priest that's passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like us, yet without sin. See, Jesus understands. You know, you say, well, you don't understand me. You don't know what I'm going through. Yeah, he does. Now, was his temptation different? Well, yes. First of all, it says the devil comes to him. There's only one. Important to note, the devil comes to him, and then down in verse 11, it says the devil leaves him. It means the devil isn't everywhere all at once. Sometimes we like to think of the devil as this all-powerful thing, all-present. You know, the devil made me do it. He made me sin. He made me eat that second piece of pie at Thanksgiving dinner. I didn't want to do it. I said I wasn't going to do it, and he made me eat. The devil has better things to do than make you eat pie, okay? Now, we know he has a whole legion of demons at his command, and certainly there's probably some little low-end, you know, buck private demon that harasses you and I, but he's got more important people to deal with, I'm sure, than me or you. He comes to Jesus, he tempts him, he leaves again. Jesus faces him as a man. He does that for a couple of reasons. One, to show that you don't have to be God to resist the devil. And two, to show that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can resist him as well. The interesting thing to note about this whole exchange is who is present for this? Who's there and sees this? Jesus and the devil. And yet, it's recorded in two or three of the Gospels. Which means, and you know the devil wasn't telling the disciples about it, because he gets his butt kicked. So, obviously, at some point later on, they're sitting around the fire, and Jesus says to his disciples, because whether they're freaked out about having cast out a demon or whatever, I mean, you know, we don't have all the details of when it might have happened. But at some point, Jesus, well, let me tell you what, I faced him. I did. And this is how it happened. And I'm going to tell you how I defeated him as a man, so that when he comes to you and when you're tempted, you'll know what you need to do. He specifically relayed this information about how to deal with the enemy. He's led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit for this. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. 40 days. You know, if you've ever done a fast of any length of time, the first couple days are miserable. Your body is screaming, saying, feed me! Or, feed me! That's how my body gets when I... But after a couple days of you just ignoring your flesh, it kind of quiets down. The appetite goes away. You kind of get this little buzz feeling. Your body starts saying, okay, this is going to be a while. I better start consuming my reserves. And it starts burning up the fat you have. It burns up toxins in your body and all of that stuff. After a period of time when all of the stuff that's of any use to you is gone, all that's left for your body to consume is itself, like muscle and bone and all of that. So at that point, the hunger returns with a passion, and you're literally starving to death at that point. Jesus, after 40 days, hits that point where the hunger is on him hard, he's weak. And of course, that's when the tempter came to him. You would think the devil would say, well, I don't want to hit him now because, you know, they're weak. I want a fair fight. Well, we'll let him get his strength back, and then we'll go, no. Our enemy is insane, and he wants to take you out, and he's going to hit you at your absolute lowest, weakest point, and that's when the temptation is going to come. The tempter came and said, and he said, this is the devil, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He said, if you be the Son of God. There's a couple different class conditions in the Greek as to how you read if. Sometimes it's if, and it could be. Sometimes it's if, but it's not. And then sometimes it's if, and it is. This is that case. He's not saying really if, he's saying since. He's going to say, well, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Satan isn't questioning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that he is, but he's saying, since you're the Son of God, you're hungry. God's not taking care of you right now. Turn these stones to bread. Go ahead. Because you're hungry. Why not? It says he came to him. We don't know. Was it a physical appearance? Was it just thoughts coming into his head? Did he hear a voice? We don't know. But it says, hey, you're hungry. He's not taking care of you. You need to take care of yourself. Your flesh, it's hungry. Now, It says he said, the devil said this to him. It's interesting when you go through the scriptures, there's other places you read about things like in, is it Isaiah or Ezekiel? There's places where you read about things that Satan might have said. But there's only three times he actually speaks. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. It comes to Eve, right? And, this is what he says. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, oh, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The first time he speaks, he's telling Eve, you know what? God didn't really say that. And the reason why is because he's trying to keep something from you. Because he knows if you eat from that, you're going to be smarter. It's good for food. He knows you'll be like a god if you eat from that. See, God's lying to you, Eve. That's why. And so the first thing Satan says is he slanders God to man. Second time we see him speaking is in Job when he shows up and he's before God. And God says to him, hey, have you seen my servant Job? How he's righteous, there's none like him in all of the earth. And Satan says to God, yeah, of course he is, because you protect him. I tell you what, you take his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. The next thing we see Satan doing, what is he doing? He's slandering man to God. He's called the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He shreds God to us. He shreds us to God. This is the only other time when he actually speaks in the Bible, and he's kind of in a quandary because now he's dealing with the God-man. So who's he going to slander to who? Nobody. And he fails, that's why. But he says to Jesus, look, you're hungry. It's been 40 days. God's not taking care of you. Turn these stones into bread. He appeals to his flesh. In 1 John 2:16, John says, hey, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. That's the way the enemy comes at us. He only has one bag of tricks. The lust of the flesh, he says to Eve, that apple is going to be good for food. Ooh. Fulfill your hunger. The lust of the eyes. Look, it's beautiful to look at. Oh, the pride of life. It'll make you wise. You'll be like a god. Tempted her with those three things. He comes to Jesus. He's going to hit him. Turn these stones to bread. You're hungry. Lust of the flesh. He's going to talk to him. He's going to take him to the top of the temple, and he says, hey, make a grand entrance. Cast yourself down, appealing to his pride. He's going to take him to a high mountain, show him all the cities of the world, and say, I'll give you all of this stuff. He appeals to the lust of his eyes. The same. That's the way he comes at you and I, and he's going to come to us in one of those same ways. And when he appeals to Jesus' flesh, saying, hey, God's not taking care of you. He's not taking care of your needs. This is how Jesus fights him. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, it is written. God said, hey, it isn't all about our physical needs, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His three quotes, he's going to say this three times. It is written, it is written, it is written. Twice he's going to quote out of Deuteronomy 6. Once he's right here, he's going to quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it's an interesting passage because it's when they come into the land, when they first come in, and it's the reiteration of the law before they're getting ready to go in. Of course, they don't because they wander, but it's the reiteration of the law. And when you read through it, the Lord says, now, I'm going to tell you all of these judgments again that you will do them. I want you to take my commandments, and I want you to keep them. I want you to take my word, I want you to obey it. And he says it over and over again, that it's not just hearing and learning, but it's doing and keeping and obeying. And we see Jesus responding to Satan the same way three times. It is written, it is written, it is written. But it's more than just quoting scripture, okay? It isn't just saying these words, like I got to memorize these words so I can say, bah, some words that'll defeat Satan. It's doing them. Because Jesus said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So no, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do, because the scripture says this is what I should do. It's more than just saying the words, it's doing the words. Just saying them does you no good. Now, notice too, he's fighting the devil. What does he do? Does he say, I bind you, Satan, and I cast you in the pit, and get under my foot? And no, he doesn't do that. He doesn't, speak in tongues. He doesn't start singing worship song. He doesn't do all of these crazy things to try to defeat the devil. He quotes and he applies scripture. And he says, no. James chapter 4, verse 7. And we always quote part of this verse. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Right? You've heard that before. But it's only the second half of the verse. The first half says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. If you don't submit yourself to God, you're not going to resist the devil. He's not going to flee from you. Those things are in order, and Jesus is submitting to the word. No, I'm not going to satisfy my flesh. Okay, so he takes him up to a holy city, to the holy city, Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. See, Satan can quote scripture too. He knows it better than you and I do. It's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He quotes from Psalm 91:11. The interesting thing to note is that he doesn't quote it in its entirety. He leaves out a little bit. It says, he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in the way you're supposed to go. He leaves that out. But he's saying, just throw yourself down. The angels will pick you up. Jesus' answer, verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Yeah, it does say that there, Satan. But you know what? It says over here that you're not supposed to tempt your God, put him to a foolish test. And so, yeah, that scripture says that. But if I take it out of context and throw myself down, that's a stupid thing and it's outside the will of God. No, I'm not going to put him to a foolish test. And Jesus rightly divides the word. He balances scripture with scripture. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to appeal to my pride to make an entrance so everyone will receive me. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He showed him the TVs and the computers and the guitars and the trucks and the homes and the clothes and the food and the handbags and the accessories and the shoes and the makeup and the fishing rod and the fishing boat and whatever thing appeals to you. He showed him all the wonderful things of this world. Any of you guys go shopping on Friday? You know, Black Friday? What a zoo. I mean, what a zoo. And you saw that Walmart, here I am, keep calling us Walmart shoppers. You saw that Walmart in Long Island where there was such a stampede to get in the door that they actually ran over and trampled to death one of the store workers. And then when the cops came and they're working on them, they're trying to get everybody out of the store, nobody wanted to leave because they wanted their stuff. They wanted to get their deals. It was all about the stuff. And for us, it is all about the stuff. And you turn on your TV, and it doesn't matter whether you're the richest guy in the country or the poorest guy in the country, you see the same commercials, and you see all these people who are much happier than you because they have the toy they want, because they have the house they want, because they have the investments they want, or the car, or the boat, or the computer, or whatever thing it is, that they show you that your life will not be complete unless you have that thing. Well, here's Satan showing Jesus all the stuff you can have, all the kingdoms of the world. I will give you all of that stuff if you'll fall down and worship thee. Jesus doesn't say, no, you don't have that right. He does have that right. He has, at this time, because of what Adam did when he sinned, Satan became, it tells us in another place, the God, little g, of this world. He is he has control. He has a level of authority. Obviously, it's a leash that God has given him. But he offered all that stuff to Jesus, and he's basically saying, you know, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have all this stuff. Now, you don't have to wait for God's plan. All you have to do is worship me, and I'll give you anything you want, all the stuff you want. And it's the same way that he comes to you and I. You worship me, you obey me rather than God, I'll give you whatever you want. And Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. See, Satan said, if you'll just do what I want, I'll give you all of that stuff. What he was saying is, if you will do what I want, if you will obey me, I will give you whatever you want. And Jesus says, I'm not going to worship you. Now, what he understands in that is what the Bible tells us, that obedience is really worship. That's what it comes down to. Romans 6 says this, the last verse I'm going to go to. Romans 6:15. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace?
God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You and I worship who we obey. You know, Jesus quoted the word three times in resisting the devil and temptation, but it was more than just saying words. It was doing the accompanying actions. It was saying, no, I know this is true, but it's more than just knowing it's true. I'm going to live like it's true. And see, you and I get tempted in many different ways, many different forms, whether it's a temptation to take a shortcut by cheating or by stealing, whether it's a temptation to satisfy your own needs rather than waiting on God. You know, well, I know what type of person I'm supposed to marry or what person I'm supposed to be dating, but you know what? God's just not getting it done, so I'm just going to pick somebody. I'm just going to, you know, he might not be Mr. Right according to God, but he's Mr. Right now, and so he's going to do just fine, and I'll, you know, he's a pretty good guy. He'd make a great Christian, you know. I'll probably lure him to the faith afterwards, kind of like missionary dating. No. No, that's satisfying your own needs rather than trusting in God and waiting for him to do what he promised he would do. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. The right time and the right place. And the wrong thing, obviously, is not obeying God. The right thing at the wrong time or in the wrong way is not obeying God. And the one that we obey is the one that is our master. You know, we can fall into the trap at times of thinking, oh, well, we're Calvary Chapel. We teach verse by verse. We know the Bible better than everybody else. So, you know, that makes us right with God. No, and it doesn't mean anything. And if you and I aren't living it, then who are we obeying? Obeying our flesh. Well, you know, Satan's fine with you obeying your flesh. He's fine with you obeying anybody but God. Doesn't care. Because he wants to be worshipped. That's his ultimate goal. We read those I will statements of his in Isaiah 14. You know, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will. He wants to be like God. And any time you and I go after something other than God, we're in effect worshiping the God of this world. So I guess I have to ask you, you know, who's your God? I mean, I know you might say, well, obviously my God is Lord, but really, it goes back to what John said to the religious leaders. Well, okay, bring forth fruit worthy of righteousness. Does what you do match up with what you say you believe? Certainly, if you have never made Christ your Savior, if you've never repented of your sins, you haven't found the right master. I think all of our life is centered around finding the right one to serve. Because we're going to serve somebody. We might serve ourselves. We might serve the devil. We might serve our appetites and our lusts. But there's only one master who doesn't take, he gives. There's one who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. If you haven't accepted him as your Savior, I'd be glad to pray with you afterwards. If you have, are you obeying him? Do you know his word? Do you have it hidden in your heart? You know, we don't see Jesus saying, just a minute, Satan, let me get my concordance. Flip. Okay, well, here it says in my, you know, Blue Letter Bible online, or I can go to eSword, and it's real easy to be a biblical genius when you've got a computer to tell you where everything is. But Jesus had hidden it in his heart. Hadn't been to seminary, hadn't received formal religious training. In fact, the religious leaders were blown away at how well he knew the scriptures. And because he came as a man and lived as a man, it wasn't just, you know, downloaded into his brain. He learned it by reading it, spending time in it, meditating in it. He lived as a man, which means you and I need to live it, spend time in it, so that it's on our lips, so that we can live the right way. I would encourage you, if the Lord is telling you there's some stuff in your life that you've been taking charge of or you haven't been submitting to him, do it. Pretty easy, right? Not so much, but he gave you his Holy Spirit so that you have a power to be obedient. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you faced our enemy as a man through the power of your Holy Spirit, and you resisted him. Lord, we pray that you would give us that same strength, that your Spirit would make your word come alive to us and give us the strength to obey. Lord, we want to worship you, Lord, the only God who is worthy of praise. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has never been born again, they've never turned their life over to you, Lord, Lord, acknowledge their sin and ask for forgiveness. God, they would have the courage and the strength to obey, to take that step. And Lord, I pray you would make us men and women this Christmas season and as we move into the new year, one who are not characterized by chasing after things and stuff, but that we're submitted to you and your will. We pray, Father, that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name.